Hello, can you hear me? The reading is from Acts 16, verses 1 to 12. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there called Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the city, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in number daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they came up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come, come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there on to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city for some days.
Thank you, Diane. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you, Lord, that you guide and direct us through your word. And we thank you for those words that have been read this morning, that they are inspired by you. We pray, Lord, as I unpack this passage, that, Lord, you will speak to each and every one of us, that, Lord, we may really sense what you are saying to us as individuals and as a church when we think about guidance. Father, I just pray that your spirit will just brood throughout this meeting this morning, and that you will just touch hearts and that you will open minds to what you have for us. In your name, Lord. Amen. Well, we begin this morning a new series looking at Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And the title I've chosen, and the main theme really of the letter, is Living in Christ. Living in Christ. And we're going to be taking, unlike in the past, we're going to be taking a couple of terms to look through this letter together, because we're going to be having visiting preachers come in to cover preaching some weeks. And Ben and I felt that it would be good that any preachers coming bring a word that they believe God has for us as a church, rather than us telling them what they do to preach on. So that's what's going to be happening. So we're going to spread it out over two terms to enable us to go through it properly. The epistle, or the letter, was written by the Apostle Paul around 61 AD. And he, at the time of writing, he was in prison. He'd been imprisoned, probably in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar. And he'd been in prison because he'd been creating such a public disturbance and nuisance of himself by preaching the gospel. And he wanted to appeal before Caesar as a Roman citizen. And despite the apostle writing this letter from prison, it's an amazing letter of encouragement. It's full of joy. It's full of encouragement, which is, I feel, just what we as a church need at this time. It's an intensely personal letter, a letter all about community that, you know, Ben shared with us a couple of weeks ago and was mentioned again this morning by Hannah. It's a letter about community, authentic Christian love and fellowship between believers. It's also a joy-inducing letter. We live in a world that tries to steal our joy, steal away our joy, steal away our peace. Which is why we need an abundant outpouring of spiritual joy to fill our souls. Philippians points us to that joy which is found in Jesus Christ. Philippians is also gospel-focused. Repeated throughout the letter is the good news of the salvation in Jesus. And we need to continue as a church to focus and promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in these days. It's also a prayer-energized letter. It begins with prayer. It ends with prayer. Paul lifts up sincere prayers on behalf of the Philippians in the opening. And at the end, he reminds believers the need to cast their burdens upon the Lord in order to experience his peace. Philippians is also a holiness-growing letter. Lucas, a couple of weeks ago, brilliantly shared his life verse with us, which was from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that works in you. This letter encourages every believer to desire and work with the Holy Spirit's help towards a life of holiness. And can I just say that if you missed Lucas's message, then please listen to it. It's available on the website. It was well worth listening to. And finally, Philippians is also a letter that has an eternity view. It looks forward. It gives us the eternal perspective that we need as we are faced with life's difficulties. We may be finding things tough. We may not see the way forward, the way ahead. But we do have a hope that is sure. We have an anchor that Lucy shared with us a few weeks ago. An anchor that holds us firm in the storm. But this morning, though, as way of introduction, we're going to be looking at the subject of living under guidance. What does it mean for us as Christians to live in Christ by living under guidance? And I want us to travel back some 10 years or so prior to Paul writing this letter to the Philippians, back to AD 50 or 51, when the church was planted by the Apostle Paul. If you've got your Bibles open, if you'd like to look at Acts chapter 16 that Diane read to us just now, we're going to be going through this passage together. But before we look at that passage, I think a little background is necessary. The Apostle Paul spent his whole life as a follower of Jesus, traveling around much of the ancient world, spreading the gospel. Over the course of his ministry, he traveled more than 10,000 miles and planted at least 14 churches. The book of Acts records three of his missionary journeys. Now, Adam's going to put a map up of his first missionary journey. And on their first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, Paul is accompanied by Barnabas, and they covered some 1,208 miles, establishing many congregations over a period of about 2 years. And at the very end of Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas find themselves back in Antioch, their home church, where Paul is preparing for his second missionary journey. And he wanted to really go back to those churches that they planted on the first journey to strengthen and encourage them. But things didn't go to plan. And sadly, we see a falling out between Paul and Barnabas. They're in dispute over John Mark, the writer of Mark's gospel. John Mark had accompanied them on this first missionary journey, but he'd deserted them in Pamphylia, and he'd returned back to Jerusalem. Barnabas wanted John Mark to accompany them on the second journey, but Paul wanted someone more reliable. So sadly, Paul and Barnabas parted company. Barnabas and John Mark took off for the island of Cyprus, visiting the churches that they'd planted on their first visit. But Paul took a fellow of his called Silas, and together they started working their way up northward through the regions of Syria, Cilicia, and on into Galatia. Can we have the second map, please, Adam? This is Paul's second missionary journey. So he's traveling from Antioch up here, and we're going to see him right the way through to Troas up there this morning. So this is where we pick up the story in Acts chapter 16. They arrive in Derbe, and then they go on to Lystra. And it's very easy to just read that name, Lystra, without giving it a second thought. But it was in Lystra, on his very first missionary journey in Acts 14, that Paul was stoned in Lystra, and he was left for dead for preaching the gospel. Yet here he is, 2 years later, returning to that place to see how the followers of Jesus are getting on. But this time in Lystra, they meet a young disciple named Timothy. You've heard of him. And Timothy joins Paul and Silas on the rest of this journey. And if Paul had decided to avoid Lystra because of what had happened in the past, his relationship with this young man called Timothy may never have happened. But Paul was guided there, and he obeyed God's lead, even though it could have been very costly for him. It could have cost him his life. In verse 6, we read that they continued passing through Galatia and Phrygia. Paul wanted to head into Asia, not the continent of Asia that we know now, but this area here, which was Asia Minor. And he wanted to head to Ephesus, one of the great cities of the ancient world. That was his aim. He wanted to take the gospel to Ephesus. But we read that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, as you read those words, forbidden by the Holy Spirit, what thoughts come to mind? Do you find those words a little surprising? Maybe even a little bit unsettling, even? Why would the Holy Spirit forbid someone to preach the gospel? Surely this would be the right thing to do. And Ephesus is such a large, thriving city. Surely it would be brilliant to go and preach the gospel in Ephesus. I'm sure Paul and Silas didn't just put a pin in the map and say, right, where are we going to go? Let's go there. They would have had a plan. They would have used the experience that they'd gained on their first ministry trip. And I'm sure they spent much, much time in prayer prior to setting out. Okay, Lord, where would you like us to go? We want to be led by you, Lord. Lord, there's Ephesus that way. Surely that would be an amazing place to go. I'm sure, you know, to preach a church there, to preach the gospel there and to plant a church there, that would be amazing. It's one of the greatest cities in the world. A church there, Lord, would have a great effect on the whole region. But no, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit entering Asia Minor and preaching the gospel. It's interesting, the Greek word translated forbidden is koluo, which actually means to prevent by word or act. To prevent by word or act. We don't know how the Holy Spirit prevented them. It may have been through a prophetic word or an inner speaking of the Holy Spirit. It may have been due to circumstances, maybe illness. They may have been prevented at the border. They were ready and set to go to Ephesus, and then everything fell apart at the last minute. The wheels on their bus literally fell off. We know that Paul eventually did get to Ephesus. It just wasn't this time. This wasn't the right time for that to happen. So with Ephesus out of the question, they continued on to Mysia, which is up here. And they wanted to go into the Roman province of Bithynia. And the same thing happens. They're prevented going there. They say, well, the Holy Spirit won't let us go south. The Holy Spirit won't let us go north up into Bithynia. Where can we go? But west. West is the only direction left open to us. Let's go on to Troas. Let's have a prayer time. Let's rethink things through. And that's exactly what they did. Verse 8 says, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, a Roman colony, a seaport on the Aegean coast. It must have been really tough for the Apostle Paul to have the doors of his plans closed. And it can be hard for us when we feel the leading of God in a certain direction, only to find those doors are closed to us. It can be painful. It can be distressing. But, as we shall see in a moment, it was the right thing the Holy Spirit did in preventing them from following their plans, because God, Almighty God, had something much more for them. So having been prevented from going north and south, they stopped at the seaport of Troas. Here we're told in verse 9 that Paul has a vision during the night. He sees a man pleading with him to come over to Macedonia. The area of Macedonia is our modern-day Greece. That's where we're looking at now, modern-day Greece. But before we cross the water to Macedonia with Paul, I want to point out a couple of things that we can easily miss. Firstly, I want you to notice that the whole Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, is involved in Paul's plans here. Verse 6, we read the Holy Spirit forbade them to enter Phrygia and Galatia. In verse 7, it was the Spirit of Jesus saying no. And in verse 10, it is God that calls them to go to Macedonia. Interesting, the three persons of the Trinity, all involved in directing them. The three in one, the Godhead. But there's something else interesting in verse 10 that's also easy to miss. And it's the little word we. Immediately, we sought to go. Who is the we? Who was it that wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And this is the first time in the book of Acts where Luke uses the word we, meaning that he himself was in Troas at this time, and he also joined Paul's missionary team. What was his profession? He was a doctor, yes. Now I'm speculating here, but was the reason Paul was prevented going into Asia Minor and Bithynia because he was ill, or someone in the party was ill or was going to become ill very soon? Did God lead them to Troas because Dr. Luke, just by chance, happened to be there? We don't know, but Luke joined the team in Troas. The missionary team now had their own doctor. Macedonia was only a short distance away by boat. God had it all in hand, and he was leading them. Verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, they sailed to Samothrace, which is just there, a small island in the Aegean Sea. And they paused there for the night. It was a kind of stopping off place. And then the next day they continued on to the seaport Neapolis. And when they dock at Neapolis, they've gone from the continent of Asia Minor across the Aegean Sea to the continent of Europe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've entered Europe for the first time with the gospel, a landmark. From Neapolis, they travel inland to the city of Philippi, the foremost city of Macedonia. And it's a Roman colony. And it was so like Rome that it actually became known as Rome away from Rome. On the Sabbath day, Paul and his team went to find a synagogue, but they couldn't find one because there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. In order to have a synagogue, you needed at least 10 Jewish men. So as they couldn't go to a synagogue, they went to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And at the riverside, they got chatting with the women there, which for Paul and the others meant sharing the gospel. One of those women was Lydia. She wasn't a native of Philippi, but she was from the city of Thyatira in Asia Minor, about 300 miles away from Philippi. Thyatira, you remember, is listed among the seven churches in Asia later in the book of Revelation. Anyway, we learn two things in this passage about Lydia. Firstly, Lydia was a worshipper of God, meaning she believed there was a creator God. She believed that God was over everything, that he was the creator God. Secondly, we learn that Lydia was a seller of purple cloth. Now, this means she dyed the fabric into the color purple, which was a very expensive procedure to do, which made the cloth very expensive to purchase. If you wore purple, it was a sign that you were very wealthy. It was a symbol that you had arrived, that you were there, that you'd made it. And so Lydia, the Jewish businesswoman, she mixed with the wealthy and the elite of Philippi, selling her luxury purple cloth, which obviously made her very wealthy too. Verse 14 tells us that Paul shares the gospel with Lydia, and she opens her heart to the Lord. She's baptized, the very first convert in Philippi. Lydia has a large house, and so she invites Paul and the team to stay with her, which again communicates to us that she was a woman of some means, to take these four men and feed them and care for them. Despite the original setbacks, despite the closed doors, at this point, everything seems to be going well now for Paul and the team. They've entered the continent of Europe with the gospel for the very first time. They've been led to Philippi, the foremost city in Macedonia. They have their own personal physician on the team. They've led their first convert to the Lord. They have a place to stay and a base to work from. Yes, you could say that all was going well for them, but that was all about to change. We don't have time to look at it this morning in any detail, but from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, Paul and Silas are arrested. They are whipped, beaten with rods. They are thrown in prison. Things go from bad to worse in a very, very short space of time. Can this be part of God's plan? Surely, if they were in the will of God, all would be going smoothly for them, surely. They were in the will of God. They'd been guided by him to this very point. So why was all this appearing to go so terribly wrong? You've probably experienced the same. You can be in the will of God, following his leading, following his guiding, and still have a tough time. Sometimes when bad things happen, it's because God is working a plan that is bigger than we can fathom. Our trials are all part of his refining tools. God may not always calm the storm, but he will calm us in the midst of it. When the storm is for a greater purpose, he will calm us in the storm, when the storm is for a greater purpose than we can understand. Yes, these trials and troubles that Paul faced were all part of God's plan. God was leading and guiding Paul and his team. He hadn't left them on their own. God was controlling their circumstances to bring about his will and his purpose. David said in Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, "The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. Though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand. As Paul and his team went through these difficulties, through these trials, through the pain and the adversity, they see God directing their steps. They see blessing. People are coming into the kingdom of God. People are becoming disciples of Jesus. The church is being added to, it's growing. And all because Paul and his friends continue to follow closely the steps that Jesus is setting out for them, where God is leading them. The Apostle Paul trusted the Lord. He didn't push headlong into those closed doors. He didn't hammer on those doors for days and days and days. I want to go to Ephesus. I need to go to Ephesus. He didn't. The apostle listened and he wholeheartedly followed the leading and guiding of God, putting his own plans and desires completely out of his mind, choosing instead to follow the guidance of Almighty God. And because of that, the gospel of Jesus Christ arrived in Europe. The church in Philippi was planted, along with churches at Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. But back in Philippi, Lydia, the woman of influence, wonderfully found Jesus as her Saviour. The Lord opened her heart, and in response, she opened her home, and it became a place where the church could meet. The church in Philippi was birthed. The demon-possessed slave girl found freedom. And because of that, Paul and Silas were thrown into prison. But when they were in prison, they worshipped God as they were in the prison stocks. The prisoners themselves came under the sound of the gospel. The jailer and his family gave their hearts to Christ and joined the church. And then 10 years later, Paul would write his epistle to the Philippian church. All these things and more happened because they followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. Though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand. You know, every single step that we take as children of God, the Lord is directing, even when we don't think he is. He's leading even when we hit that brick wall, when we hit that closed door, when we have to stop in our tracks. He's working when nothing good seems to be happening. Some Christians are so attuned to the Holy Spirit that God is able to direct them easily. Others, like me, are not, which means God needs to be a little more dramatic with us, more forceful with us as he directs our lives. Sometimes he has to give us a huge heavenly yank to get us to do and to be where he wants us to be. But he also uses a variety of means to guide and direct us. He doesn't only have one way of bringing about his will for our lives. The primary way he guides us is through his word, the Bible. The Bible is inspired by God. It is our source of authority, guiding and directing us. God will never lead his children in a direction that opposes Scripture. Scripture is our foundation. God guides us through direct revelation, through prayer or the prophetic word, through visions and dreams, the counsel of other Christians. And sometimes God guides us through a heartfelt peace. The peace of just knowing that you are in his will. Then there's what I've called the circumstantial overruling of God. This is what Paul experienced when God closed those two doors for him. Now, this could be through hindrances, through sickness, through suffering, hardships, misfortune. The overruling of God can lead us into situations we may never have considered. God's overruling can lead us away from our intended goal into his goal. Who would ever have thought that Paul, the only apostle to be trained in the Hebrew university for leadership in the Jewish church, but Gamaliel, would be called by God to be the very apostle to the Gentiles? Who would have thought it? He was ideally placed to be the apostle to the Jews. But God had other plans for him and turned it right around, and he became apostle to the Gentiles. If Paul had been given the responsibility of deciding his own future, would he ever have thought himself suited to Gentile ministry? In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, the prophet recorded the Lord saying these important words. My thoughts are completely different from yours, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God's thoughts and ways are very often different from ours. For us as a church family, we may be asking the Lord, why did he call Jeff and Miriam to Market Harborough? How can that be a blessing to us as a church? Things were okay here as they were. Why did God call them away? My thoughts are completely different from yours, says the Lord. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. As we follow the Lord's leading, the difficulties that we face, individually and as a church, will actually strengthen and grow our faith. Paul writes this in Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. The difficulties that we will face in this season of change, and there will be difficulties, they can be used by God to build us up and strengthen us, strengthen our faith. We must be willing to let him. We must be willing to be open to his leading and his guiding. It is he alone who can guide us. Guide us on the right paths for us as a church and as individuals. But it all starts with prayer. And I can't emphasize this enough. It begins with prayer. Prayer and submission to God. We must be reliant on him, not on ourselves. We need to acknowledge our weakness, our vulnerability, our need. We need to be open and listening for his voice, praying for his direction and his guidance. We need to all be open as individuals and as a church to God's plans for us as we begin this new chapter together. It's not just down to the elders, to Ben and I. It's not down to the wider leadership team. It's all of us. Every one of us. We need to pray together. We need to seek God together. We're all in this together as a church. And if you believe the Lord is speaking to you about the way ahead for us as a church, then please share it. Share it with the elders and the wider leadership team. Share it so together we can weigh it up and we can discern what the Lord's will is. We've already pushed a couple of doors seeking a new leader. So far, those doors have remained firmly closed. And to be honest, I've kind of struggled with that. But God is sovereign, and the door of his choosing will open in his time. His ways are not our ways. The way ahead will be revealed to us. It may not be the way that we've planned in our minds, but just like the Apostle Paul, disappointments in God's hands often lead to amazing things, amazing outcomes. As we work our way through this wonderful letter of Philippians, may each of us individually and as a church be open to the Spirit's leading and guiding. As we live our lives in Christ Jesus each and every day. Let's pray. Yeah, Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a loving God, that you are a caring God, that you lead and you guide us. Sometimes that into areas where we hadn't even thought of, you lead and you guide us into scary times and scary areas. But Lord, you love us and you care about us and you are there for us and you won't let us go. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can completely rely upon you. And Lord, we pray, all of us pray this morning, that in the days and months and weeks ahead that you will lead and you will guide us as Whitstable Community Church as to your way for us in the future. That Lord, we may see you leading and guiding us to a new leader to lead us here. Father, we are in your hands. There's nothing we can do apart from pray and to lean into you. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will continue to guide and direct us as a church in these coming days. For we ask this, Lord, in your name.